please open your Bibles, if you're not already there, back to Joshua 20, verse chapter 20 and 21. We're going to try to get both of those chapters in this morning. Chapter 20 is only 9 verses, so Lord willing, we will make that. I was talking to a member of Providence early in the week, Monday or Tuesday, might have been Tuesday, and she asked me what the sermon was going to be about this week. That was Tuesday. I knew generally what the sermon was going to be about, but hadn't totally come to a conclusion on that, and I'm not going to tell you who it was because I know Betty would be really embarrassed if I did. But I said to her, trying to think of chapters 20 and 21, what I would say, and I said, we're going to talk about a tale of two cities. And you know, that was probably a smart aleck answer on my part, because that's a well-known novel. And Lori was there with us, and Lori said, you know, in high school, that was my favorite novel, Tale of Two Cities. Not only was I impressed that I have such a brilliant wife, but I think I also read that novel and don't quite remember all the details of it that she did. Apparently, it was not my favorite. But I was kind of stuck at that point, and that was now the title of the sermon, The Tale of Two Cities. It's actually a tale of two types of cities. But as I thought of that, I said, okay, so now how do I get out of this? How do I tie in the Tale of Two Cities with the cities of refuge and the Levitical cities? And I thought about it, and Tale of Two Cities begins this way. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. And I thought, there it is. Of course, I had to look up incredulity, see what. But I kind of figured it was the opposite of belief. It was a contrast. Incredulity is actually the being unable or unwilling to believe. And I thought that's what Joshua is all about. It is a contrast between belief and incredulity. It is a contrast between the faith of Joshua and Caleb and the tribe of Judah, at least for the most part, the daughters of Zelophehad, the faith of Rahab. It's a contrast between all of these people of great faith and the contrast of the lack of faith of the tribes of Ephraim. And you remember the tribe of Manasseh, who would not possess the gift that God had given them, and the tribe of Dan, who was a tribe of idolaters. It was a time of faith, and it was a time of doubt. And in chapters 20 and 21, Joshua wraps up some loose ends of all of this distribution of the inheritance of the land to Israel. That actually ended in chapter 19. And in chapter 20, he looks at these two types of cities, the cities of refuge and the Levitical cities. And the tale of two cities, the tale of these types of cities, really gives us the heart of the book of Joshua. And I think in these two types of cities, we're going to see some characteristics of God that are vital in the book of Joshua and vital in our lives, that God is just and God is merciful and God is faithful. And so what we're going to see is this, that God is just, and in his justice we find mercy, and in his mercy we find rest, because God is faithful to his word. As we look at these cities, if we can come away understanding this, then our time will be well spent. And so we look in chapter 20, and we begin in verses 1. We look at the cities of refuge and the mercy and the justice of God. And we see that in his justice, we will find mercy. Verses 1 through 3, he begins, and the Lord said to Joshua, say to my people, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent and unknowingly or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. And then in verse 9, the last verse of that chapter, it gives us really a summary of what he's talking about, that these were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there so that he might not die at the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. So to understand a little bit about what's going on here, we need to understand something about what these cities were for. And we read in verse 1, God speaks, and God commands Joshua, and God commands Israel to follow the instructions that he gave to Moses concerning the cities of refuge. What were the commands that he gave to Moses? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 41 through 43, help us to see some of that as a background. In verse 41 of Deuteronomy 4, then Moses set apart three cities in the east of Jordan that the manslayer might flee there. Anyone who kills his neighbor unintentionally without being at enmity with him in time past, he may flee to one of these cities and save his life. And then he names the cities that he gives. And he goes on later in chapter 19 of Deuteronomy. Chapter 19 of Deuteronomy in verses 1 through 13 talks about the laws concerning the cities of refuge. And he begins, when the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, which we have just seen in Joshua, and you possess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall set apart three cities to yourself in that land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distances and divide into three parts the area of the land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer can flee to them. In verse 4, this is the provision for the manslayer who is fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hatred, without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree and the head slips off from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him. So these cities were meant for someone who commits unintentional manslaughter. Numbers chapter 35 gives us really the reason for these cities. In Numbers 35, beginning in verse 9, we read these words. Verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan to the land, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you. And he goes on in that chapter and explains the things that we have talked about. And he comes to the end of the chapter in verse 33. He says, you shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land. Why did it pollute the land? Because that's where God lived. And no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of my people. Someone kills somebody, blood is spilled on the land where the Lord dwells, that must be redeemed. And the question is, how do you redeem the blood of someone who unintentionally kills someone? Someone who I was just in the in the woods chopping wood with my buddy, and I slung my axe, and sure enough, the head flew off my axe and just kind of hit him, stuck right in the middle of his head, and he died. I didn't mean to do that. What do I do? What do I do now? There was no intent, or either it was unknowingly. We think of that and think, how ridiculous of an example is that? Who's going to swing a hammer and the axe? What are the odds of that happening? Well, I was playing golf one time with Lori's brother, and we were teeing off in the tee box, and he took a swing with his golf club, and the head of the golf club flew off. And if you're a golfer in a tee box, you usually have these plastic balls marking where you tee between, and the head of it just slammed into that plastic ball and shattered it. And I'm thinking, what are the odds of that? Well, probably the same as having your axe head hit someone in the head. So what do you do? What do you do when that happens? Well, God has made a provision. God judges the intent of a man's heart. And he has decided that a man without a murderer's heart does not suffer a murderer's punishment. That man goes to a city of refuge. If you kill someone unintentionally, you will be protected from the avenger of blood. So what is the avenger of blood? It sounds like, the death angel, the guy in the black holding the sigh, and he comes and it's time for you to go. But it's not that at all. An avenger of blood is simply a person who is legally responsible for carrying out the vengeance of the family on someone who unlawfully kills or murders a relative. It's usually the closest male relative. In the Old Testament, it was legal, actually even commanded that a family executioner seek justice for the unjust killing of an individual. Mosaic law said this in Deuteronomy or Numbers 35:19, that the avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death. When the avenger comes upon the murderer, the avenger shall put the murderer to death. See, if a family member was murdered, it became a duty for the avenger of blood, my brother, more than likely, I hope my bigger brother, to restore justice to the family. And the land had to be cleansed with the blood of the murderer. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for life. Genesis 9 says, I will require the blood of anyone who takes another person's life. But sometimes the avenger of blood could become overly zealous, taking revenge out of emotion. You killed my brother, now I'm going to kill you, before knowing all the facts, before knowing that the axe head flew off and hit him in the middle of the forehead. You see, the cities of refuge were meant for true judgment, that a true judgment could be made, because God is just. In verses 4 through 6 of chapter 21, or chapter 20, he goes on and says, he shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city, because that's where all of the business took place, and explain his case to the elders of that city. And they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. If the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly, did not hate him in the past, and he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is the high priest. Then the manslayer may return to his town and his home, to the town from which he fled. So the killer runs to the city. He goes to the gate and he says, I'm being chased. The avenger of blood is after me. I did not murder his relative. And the elders will decide, well, this seems like a plausible story. So they'll let him in. And if he is innocent, he will stand before the court. And if he is innocent, he will stay in that city until the death of the high priest. If he's guilty, he will be turned over to the avenger of blood and killed. So this is not like we've heard a lot in the news about our asylum cities or cities where asylum or where an immigrant can seek asylum in that city and stay there. This was not a place where you could go as a murderer to escape judgment. This was a city that you could go to if you were innocent. God values life. He values here both the life of the one killed, and he values the life of the one who did the killing, but not with intent of killing. The killer, or the manslayer, as it is written, I just say killer because manslayer is such an old word, we don't quite comprehend that, but the one who committed the unintentional manslaughter, God honors him because he is going to get a fair trial. There's even some sort of redemption at the death of the high priest. The one killed, because the killer is honored as well. Why? Because the killer, the manslayer, has to live in exile. He can't go back to his home. He can't work the fields that he had worked before. Even the unintentional taking of life bears the consequences of death. Life is precious to God. Why? Because Genesis 9:6 says, "For God made man in his own image." Being made in the image of God, we are able to show people the presence of God. We are able to communicate to people the presence of God. And so when death occurs, the image of God is destroyed. Yet today there are people who destroy the image of God without remorse. We hear about shootings quite often, or robberies, or murders, and people destroying the image of God without remorse. We even have people who fight for the right to destroy the image of God with abortion laws and late-term abortions and even early-term abortions. Their judgment will be great. We are not those who are to take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. God will judge them, but life made in God's image is always sacred. God is just. He wants justice for the manslayer, but in his justice, he is merciful. Hebrews 6:18 talks a little bit about this part of Joshua 20. In Joshua 6, verse 18, he writes this, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set for us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is the refuge, and he is our high priest. Hebrews speaks of, the author of Hebrews uses this picture of refuge to point to Christ. So the question becomes, is Christ our refuge? These cities are very much examples of, of Christ. They are accessible. In verses 7 and 8, he talks about where all these cities are located. There are six of them. There are three on the east side of the Jordan River. There are three on the west side of the Jordan River, one each in the north, one each in the central part, and one each in the south. All of these cities are designed for access. They're equally distance apart. There were roads built to these cities. There were signs that would point to the refuge, the city of refuge, so that you always knew where they were. The gates were never locked in these cities 24 hours a day. Unlike other cities, the gates were never locked. They were always accessible. Jesus is always accessible as a refuge for us. There were no other options for the manslayer, for the to get away from the Avenger of Blood. There were no other options but to get into one of these cities. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. There is no way to the Father except by me. What is interesting to me in this passage is that the high priest's death is mentioned. He doesn't shed blood, so no reason is given for what happens here, but when he dies, the sentence of the manslayer ends. When the high priest dies, he can go back home, he can work his fields where he lived before, he can be with his family, he doesn't have to live in the city of refuge. Perhaps the death of the high priest is a sanctification of God's judgment. We're not told, but what we do know is that blood pollutes the land. No ransom for a murderer. He must die. Only his blood will cleanse the land. What we know for sure is that at the high priest's death, the manslayer can be released and the offender is no longer in exile and he is allowed to go home. This is a great picture of what Hebrews 2:17 calls a merciful and faithful high priest. Jesus died for us, giving us freedom, allowing us to come home. The only way this is not an analogy of Christ is this. This picture does not work for the cities of refuge because the cities of refuge were for those who were not guilty. We are all guilty. Christ is a refuge for guilty people. We are murderers. We think, well, you know, I've never murdered, I've never killed anybody. But Jesus said, if you hate your brother, if you call him a fool, if you call him raca, you are a murderer. We come to a high priest who forgives the sins of murderers. One other thought about this that struck me is verse 9 of chapter 1. Who is this for? For all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them. It's for everyone. It's for every guilty person. It's for Israel. It's for the strangers who are living among them. It doesn't matter who you are. The message of redemption is the same. No matter who you are or what you've done or perhaps even what you are doing now, Christ is both your refuge and your high priest who frees you from sin and says, will say one day, welcome home, your room is ready for you. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you too face the threat of death and judgment. As the manslayer runs to the city of refuge, you need to run to Christ, who is a refuge, and you need to repent. He He's the only refuge that will save you from death. He is accessible 24/7. His gate never locks. And he sets us free by his death. And he accepts us, all who repent of their sins. God is just, but in his justice, we find mercy. And when we come to the Levitical cities of chapter 21, Levitical cities, I think we see an example of the faithfulness of God here. The distribution of the land that was promised to Abram 400 years earlier is now coming to a completion. And there's going to be a celebration at the end of chapter 21. There's a celebratory doxology of everything that God has done. And when he gets there, before he gets there, he talks about these cities, the cities of the Levites. If you've run to the refuge who is Christ, then I would suggest that the story of the Levitical cities teaches us that we need to remember that story. We need to remember God's justice and God's mercy in our lives. We need to remember God's faithfulness of the past and renew our trust in his faithfulness for today and for tomorrow and for the future. Victory won is kind of a theme throughout the book of Joshua. God promises, God delivers. That seems to be what is going on. And if you are in Christ, if you have accepted the gift of salvation, then victory is already won. So what does the story of the Levites say to us? We have read in the book of Joshua that the Levites, they get no allotment. No allotment of land for themselves. Why? Well, it goes back to Genesis 34. Genesis 34 was the sin of Levi. You remember that story? Jacob or Levi and Simeon killed someone. Levi sinned in Genesis 34. And Moses, let me change that. In Genesis 34, we see the reconciliation after Moses was so discouraged that he broke the tablets of God, and the people went crazy, and they built a calf, and they worshiped the calf. And the Levi had sinned well before this. And this was changing the curse that happened to Levi. Jacob in Genesis 49 said that Levi and Simeon would be scattered because they had sinned at Shechem. Remember, Shechem was the guy who fell in love with Dinah, but before he did, he raped her. And what did Simeon and Levi do? Simeon and Levi said, you know, we can't give you our sister because you're uncircumcised. You and all the men need to be circumcised. And on the third day when they were still in bed, Simeon and Levi went in and killed all of the men. And they were scattered. That was a curse. But when the Levites stood up for God at the celebration of the golden calf in Israel, that changed the curse into a blessing. They were still scattered, but they became representatives of God. They became the biblical teachers of God. Levi's curse was the same as Simeon's. They were scattered, and Simeon was the weakest tribe, and Simeon was dispersed, and they ended up not even being a tribe. But the Levites, also scattered, became blessed by God. But they did not receive their own land. Why? Because God had other plans for them. He turned the curse into a blessing. But we're told in Joshua chapter 13, verse 14, that they did not, the tribe of Levi alone, Moses gave no inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord God of Israel are their inheritance. So part of their inheritance is the offerings. They're in charge of the temple and the tabernacle and later the temple. And then in that same chapter, verse 33, he says this, but to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance. What is their inheritance? Their inheritance is God himself. And their inheritance is the service of God in the tabernacle and the temple. God changed the curse into a blessing. The result was that Israel was blessed by the Levites. How were they blessed? The Levites became the teachers of the word of God. They began teaching all of Israel, and there were 48 of these cities, four for each tribe of Israel. There was no one in Israel that was more than 10 miles from a Levitical city. You were no more than 10 miles from a church, from the word of God being taught. And all of Israel was benefited because the Levites were scattered. The word became accessible. The word was modeled in the sacrifices and in the offerings and the lives of the priest. Unfortunately, there were some corrupt priests, and they were punished, but God's plan was everybody would be in reach of the word of God. What do we learn about from the Levites? Well, I think we learn a couple of things. One is that they asked for the cities. They knew the promises of God. God had instructed Moses that Israel was to give the Levites cities with pasture lands. Why pasture? Well, they needed a way to live. They needed something to eat. So they had cities. They had a way to feed themselves. This should be the normal way that we pray. We pray the promises of God. They knew that God had promises, and they went to Moses and said, God, or to Joshua, and they said, God has promised us these cities. When we pray, we need to pray the promises of God. We need first to understand that every promise in Scripture is not for us, but there are promises that are for us. And so prayers like the Lord's Prayer would be a helpful pattern for us to pray. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. May I do your will. Give me my daily bread. God has promised to do that. Forgive me my sins. God has promised to do that. Help me to forgive others who sin against me. Lead us not into temptation. You have promised to help me to resist temptation. Give me the strength to resist temptation. Keep me from evil. Those are all things we can be confident that God will do in our lives. We can have confidence that all those things will happen if we pray the prayers just like the Levites, the prayers of the promises of God. I think we also learn from this that offerings of gifts for the Lord's work that we did today, that is a privilege. And it is a privilege that is done out of gratitude. These cities were given to the tribes of Levi. These are the people of Israel who are giving cities that have been given to them by God to the Levites. This is not Joshua saying, this is your inheritance. This is Joshua saying, God has commanded that we give Levites cities. And they did it. Not only does it show their obedience, but I think it shows their gratitude. God had given them a beautiful land as an inheritance. God had fulfilled a promise of over 400 years earlier. And they give these cities out of obedience to God and out of gratitude for what God had given to them. I think that's a lesson for the church. in our giving. The Levites and the nation become interdependent. The people depended on the Levites for spiritual food, and the Levites depended on the people for physical food. And so as the Levitical cities worked, Israel benefited. And when the Levitical cities, if they did not work, Israel became worse. And I think that's a picture that has become a picture of the church. That as members give, the church works. And when members don't give, the church doesn't work. I usually allow others to talk about money, but it came up in here. I don't preach on money very often. Only do it when there's a danger sign. But I think we do need to take this seriously. I received a note this week from our finance man, Andy, and it just said this: a precipitous drop in overall giving since June. Now, I know when Andy uses big words like precipitous, that it's serious, that this is not just something that, you know, seems to be going. And he gave me a report, and the report was simply this, that we have 47, if you're a visitor, just tune out for like a minute, because we're not asking you to give. But we have 47 giving units in our church, either families or singles in our church who are members. And five of those units give 53% of the giving. Nine of those give 67% of the giving. 15 of those give 80% of the giving. Now, I'm not letting those five or nine or 15 off the hook, because I don't know how much money they make, and they may not be given as much as they should be given. But that leaves 32 units to cover 20%. You know, giving is for every member, because, and we're not legalistic about giving. We don't use 10%. Just be glad you're not in the Old Testament. You would be required at least 10%, and with three other offerings throughout the year, 23.3% of income was mandatory for them. We're not talking about that. But what we're talking about is God loves a cheerful giver. The word is really hilarious giver. God loves someone who just says, God has blessed me so much, I'm just so happy to give this back to him. We need to be cheerful givers, because in our giving, it is worship. Singing is worship. Prayer is worship. Giving is worship. And more than that even, I think parents teach children the value of the gospel when the child sees how much a parent gives, perhaps as compared to how much is spent on entertainment in our homes. In Levitical cities, Israel worked well when people gave, because the Levitical cities worked well. The tribes understood that, because they gave entire cities so that they would have spiritual food and worship. Giving comes from gratitude for the gospel. The question becomes, how much do we value the gospel? We come to the end of, you can turn back in now if you're visitors. The end of chapter 21, after he talks about the Levitical cities and he names those Levitical cities and the giving of the Levitical cities, at the end of chapter 21, verse 43, he comes to these verses that are just over the top in praise. We see the faithfulness of God. We see that his promises are true, then we can rest, we can stand on the promises. Verse 43, thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he had And they took possession of it.
And they settled it.
And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of their enemies had withstood them. For the Lord had given all the enemies into their hands. Not one of all the good promises of the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. This is not just a summary of what has happened. This is a doxology. These verses are the heart of the message of Joshua. They remind us of Joshua 1, verses 1 through 9, when God told him, be strong and courageous, and no one will be able to stand against you. And we come to 21, and we're told that not one of their enemies withstood them. These verses highlight everything that has happened to this point in the book of Joshua. Verse 43. It summarizes chapters 13 through 21, the giving of the land, the inheritance, and the unwrapping of the land, the possession of the land. Verse 44 summarizes all of the victories of chapters 1 through 12. So when they read this, they thought about Jericho and the walls falling. They thought about Ai and the sin of Achan, and then God punishing the people and giving victory in the eye. They thought about the Gibeonites and what was a deception that turned into a victory. They thought about the kings of the south. They thought about all the kings of the north. God gave them great victories. And then they come to verse 45, and it summarizes the entire story of Joshua. These verses are worship, and these verses are praise. Their worship of God's complete and persistent faithfulness of his promises to Israel. You know, if you go to Romans chapter 9 or chapter 11, Romans chapter 11 is really a summary of everything that's happened either before in 1 through 8 or from 9 to 11, everything that has happened before. And in chapter 11, verse 33, it says, oh, the depth and the riches and the knowledge, wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways beyond finding out. Paul is saying, in light of everything that we just said, oh, how deep is the love of God. And we come to Joshua chapter 21. Joshua is saying, as a result of everything that's gone before, all of the victories, all of the possession, all of the moving into the land, he's saying, oh, how sure are the promises of God. And two times he says, God swore, and God has sworn. No promise fell. No promise failed. How do we get to that point where we say, yes, oh, how sure are the promises of God? Well, I think for these people, it was going through all the roadblock that had happened before. The impossibility of the promise from Genesis 12. Abraham didn't receive that promise. And then 400 years of exile. Abraham didn't receive it. In exile, 400 years, they didn't receive it. That even the generation that came out of Egypt, they did not receive it. There must have been great doubt. Then God sends plagues. And Pharaoh finally says, well, God's way is the best way, and get these people out of here. And the people leave Egypt. And then in Numbers 13, as they're on the precipice of crossing into the promised land, the spies come back, and the Israelites themselves come back with a bad report. And again, the promise doesn't come true. But God is faithful to his promise. And in Joshua chapter 21, that promise is fulfilled that came 400 years earlier. God promised them rest, and he gave them rest. God promises us rest. Verse 44, let me show you one thing very quickly in verse 44. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. What was necessary for the promise of God to come? It was the destruction of all their enemies. What is necessary for our final rest to come on earth? The destruction of all of God's enemies. 1 Thessalonians 1 talks about that Christ will return and the enemies of Christ will be destroyed and evil will be destroyed. And when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, we are really praying, may you wipe out all evil so that your will, which is done perfectly in heaven, can be done perfectly on earth. Then we can repeat the words of Micah 4:4, where he says there will come a time where every man will rest under the vine and under the tree in his own land. We will have final rest. Why? Because our God is a God of justice. Our God is a God of mercy. We find refuge in Christ, our high priest, who died for us, who justified us before the Father. Our God is faithful. His promises are true. And he will return one day to judge his enemies and to bring a final, complete peace and rest for those who trust in him. Do you know that God? If so, does the gift of the gospel cause you to respond in gratitude and thanksgiving, in obedience, standing on the promises of God, which do not fall, not even one of them? There was someone who said this, and we will close. Said this, hold tight to God's unchanging hand, for his promises will never fail you. In the Tale of Two Cities, we see the justice of God, and in the justice of God, we find mercy. In the mercy of God, we find rest. Why? Because God is faithful, and his promises never fail. Let's pray together.